Amen. Okay. So we're going to be diving right into Hebrews 11. We're going to be continuing on our series, Cloud of Witnesses. The past 2 weeks, we kind of laid a foundation of an introduction of what this study was going to be. Now, I do have to tell you, it's been quite intriguing because Blake and I both would agree that introductions to new series are the most challenging of anything, because there's a lot of information you want to get out there that you want to present well, but you're still kind of working out the kinks of the lecture and all that. And so I'm glad to be done with the introduction portion of this series, because we get to dive in the important parts. We're going to be going through each of the individuals found in Hebrews 11, and that's where we're going to be starting tonight. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. We're going to be diving into Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, the beginning of Hebrews 11 starts out with creation. We talked about that creation bears witness to the faithfulness of God's word, that we can actually look and perceive the trees, we can taste fruit, we can hear things, smell things, and feel things, which is why it beckons to the faithfulness of God's word, because it is through his word that all things have been created. So the past 2 weeks has been an introduction regarding the Bible study we're embarking on. So the simple baseline is that God is faithful to his word. That's the simple baseline regarding this introduction. So as we will see, as we see the sun shining and walk on the grass and see the mountain, God is just as sure to faithfulness and to fulfill his word. So what that is supposed to do is to bear witness to us that we are able to establish a strong foundation of faith in the Lord, as he has eternally shown himself faithful to his word and to his people. In the midst of the chaos, God, by his word, created all that which we see, taste, touch, hear, and smell. So in the midst of the chaos that is found in our lives, we are able to stand in surety of faith that God brings that which is good forward, as he is over all the chaos and over all that is as creation. He transcends it. He's not made within it like a lot of the false gods are. They're made within the creation. No, the Lord transcends creation, that he is over it and he governs it by his word. So this week we're going to begin to look into the lives of those found in scripture as examples of faith and the faithfulness of God in their lives. We will also be assessing how those who are found in the cloud of witnesses beckon to us to walk in faith. So today we're going to be spending some time in Genesis 4. We spend some time in Genesis 4, but before we do that, we're going to get to our key verse for this week. So our key verse this week is Hebrews 11:4, when it says, By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That is going to be our key verse for this week. We're going to be talking about Cain and Abel. Abel specifically. We're going to find out what does it mean that he was afforded by faith by offering something that was more acceptable, a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And then how it is that he, though he has died, still speaks. So let's go to the text. In Genesis 4, and let's read through the text together. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Genesis 4, and if you don't have your Bible, I will have it up on the screen so you can follow along. But Genesis 4 is where we'll be, starting in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which it has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We won't get into the last portion of it, what it means to be east of Eden. It's a kind of a reoccurring theme in regards to the furtherness away from the created order that the Lord had instilled within humanity. So we see in the text what has happened. We see in the text that Cain was born first. Eve named him a particular way, said, "With the help of the Lord, I have a son." Abel was then born, and that's it. Doesn't say anything special about Abel, except one thing, that he brought a better sacrifice. Cain brought that which was the work of his hands, and it says that he brought some. And Abel, he brought the first fruits of his flock and their fat portions. Cain got upset. The Lord beckoned to him, saying, "Hey, why are you upset? Why is your face downcast? If you do well, then wouldn't you be accepted too?" Cain got mad, took vengeance out on his brother, and killed him. And the Lord cursed him for what he had done. So, the very first part of our series, and this is kind of going to be the format that we're going to take every single week, is we're going to go through the who, the faith, and the how. So, the first part is the who. So, who are we going to be talking about this week? So, we're going to find out who is Cain. Now, Cain is very interesting. There's a lot of weightiness in regards to the story of Cain and Abel, a lot more than I had first anticipated. As a matter of fact, Blake and I had been spending about the past 3 days discussing these two characters and the weightiness of this story, and we had no idea the depths that Cain and Abel actually really had regarding that it wasn't just something about murder. So let's find out some stuff about Cain. So Cain comes from the Hebrew word kain, meaning to acquire, possess, or gain. To acquire, possess, or gain. Now, the interesting part about the reason why he's named that way is because Eve saw Cain from a particular position. Which brings us to number two. Eve named him as a confidence in Cain being the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. Now, if you know, Genesis 3:15 states that through the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So, Eve said, "This is the man. He's the dude. He's the redeemer. He's the guy who's going to bring us back into the Garden of Eden. So, I'm going to name him Cain, which means to acquire, possess, or gain. So I'm going to gain back the Garden of Eden through Cain." So Eve had this posture about Cain from the very firstborn, right out the gate. Number three, Eve's language of naming Cain is problematic. She places herself on the level of the Lord in bearing life. This is what she says: "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." That seems problematic, doesn't it? I have gotten a man by the help of the Lord. The Hebrew here gives this connotation that Eve thinks that she's participating in this redemption, that she has elevated herself to a position where You know, she believes that she's a partner with the Lord in his redemption. That she finds herself to be at the same level of participating in the glory of the Lord and the glory of God revealed in the promised seed. That the Lord merely helped her achieve this feat. So, Eve came with a posture that Cain is the guy and that the Lord helped her get to that position. She set herself as one participating within the confines of the redemption of the Garden of Eden, redemption of paradise through Cain. So she established herself as participating. Now, there's a particular sect of Christianity that still holds to this. Can anybody name what it is? Catholicism. Catholicism holds that Mary is a participant that holds a high regard as being the mother. Therefore, she participates in the redemption. Therefore, she's considered holy and must be abided by. So, as you can see, Eve herself held to the same position, which is most likely where it came from regarding Mary. Number four, Cain may have been given the faith as the fulfillment of the promised seed who will redeem Adam and Eve back into the garden by his mother, which is the basis of his name, you know, acquire, gain, or possess. So Cain, as he was growing up, may have been receiving from his mother that you're the guy, you're the redeemer, you're going to be the one that brings us back into the Garden of Eden. You're the promised seed, you are the one. So Cain may have had this particular mindset about him the entire time, that he had been built up by this. Number five, Cain places his trust in himself rather than heeding the warning of God about ruling over sin. If you do well is the condition that Cain knew what was right and did not do it. Instead, he killed the one in whom favor was found. So rather than heeding the Lord and his recognition and warning of that which was about to happen, he decides to, you know what, I'll just eliminate the one who has favor, so that way I'm the one. You know, if he's gone, then there's only me left. So he places himself, he had trust in himself, that he himself was going to act out as opposed to heeding the warning of the Lord, swallowing his pride, and doing what was right from the beginning. So Cain has got a lot of stuff weighing on him, based upon his name alone. From the very small scriptures that we have regarding Cain, there's a lot of weightiness to who Cain is. Now, who's Abel? Who is his brother? Well, there's very little about Abel as well. In Hebrew, the name Abel is actually Havel. And if you are familiar with this, it means breath, vapor, or vanity. The word Havel actually comes from what we see in Ecclesiastes as vanity or futility. So his name, Havel, is that of vapor, vanity. So if you go through Ecclesiastes, you read all this stuff and sit there and say, okay, this, that, and the other is all vanity, it's all vanity. There's no reason to it. That's where Abel's name came from. Very loving mother, wasn't she? Number two, he was the second son to Adam and Eve. The second son. He wasn't the first, he was the second. And the interesting part about his name is Eve's naming of Abel was that of worthlessness. That, like, oh, I've already got the Redeemer, but, you know, this other son. She doesn't even praise the Lord for him. She just names him. So he comes from a place of nothingness. He is simply here and will be gone, which prophetically comes to pass at the hands of the one who is thought to be the promised seed. So, the one who found himself to be nothing, the one who is considered a vapor, Havel, was prophetically, it actually prophetically comes to pass because of Cain, that he was here and then he was gone. But there's a very particular reason that I love the Hebrew name in regards to Abel. So, earliest approval. He also had the earliest approval for an offering. And the Hebrew word for offering that's specifically used in this particular text is mincha, or micha, meaning tribute. And it's got a very specific reason that that particular word was used as apart from all the other words that mean sacrifice or offering. It has a specific tie, and we're getting ready to find out. He was also the first victim of murder, as the level of sin that has been made manifest since the fall. So the very first generation past the fall goes to the fullest extent of expression of sin And Cain just murders his brother. This just kind of shows you how devastating sin can be in such a short amount of time. And the capacity that humanity actually has within them to go to that extent. It doesn't require any building up or teaching of it. It just is in our nature. And we're all capable of it. So let's move on to number two. Now that we know a little bit about Cain and Abel, specifically their names, and about Eve and the way that she perceived both Cain and Abel, we're going to move on to the portion in regards to faith. So this is an interesting story. What does it have to do with faith? Where is the faith applied here? So the faith, the portion of faith that it's focused on is the offering. That's where you spend majority of the context of Genesis 4 in regards to the tale between Cain and Abel. It is centered around the offering, the preparation for the offering, what was given, and the outcome of it. So the first one regarding the offering that I mentioned earlier is the Hebrew word mincha, meaning tribute or offering or grain offering. Mincha does not require a blood offering. So this specific word for offering or tribute or grain offering does not require blood. There's no requirement for blood at all. As a matter of fact, the word mincha is a grain offering in Leviticus 2. So if you look in your Bibles and you see in Leviticus 2, it specifically regards the grain offering and what you're supposed to do with it, how you're supposed to prepare it, and then how you're supposed to present it to the Lord. That is the same Hebrew word that is specifically used in this context, in this particular context. So you may be asking, first off, this is like generally a baseline question between anybody regarding approaching this text regarding sacrifices and offerings to the Lord by Cain and Abel, is where did the idea of offering sacrifices to God come from since the law had not yet been established? It hasn't been given yet. It hasn't. So where did they even get this idea that they were supposed to be offering something to the Lord to begin with? Well, it's very intriguing because in Genesis 3:21, God displayed the measure of atonement in the garden when he killed two animals and clothed Adam and Eve in their shame. Clothed them in their shame. The Lord himself made the sacrifice. The Lord himself killed the animals and clothed Adam and Eve in their shame. And this is the text particular here, Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So the Lord himself presented the atoning factors to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. So here we are with Cain and Abel being taught that they are supposed to offer something to the Lord. That they are to offer something regarding atonement for their sins. But the interesting part is regarding the opinions of what is accepted. That's where we start getting into delineations between the idea of offering something and why it was that Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. It wasn't the fact that they were merely offering a sacrifice at all. But why was it that Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not? These are the three particular views regarding this acceptance. Number one is God's actions are inscrutable. That seems just like a throwaway. Really, that's one of the first arguments. Well, God's actions are inscrutable. God's decision here is indescribable nor able to be understood. That God simply chose to accept one and deny the other. That the denial of Cain's offering was not about the offering or Cain's heart in the offering, but simply God loved one over the other. And we have seen examples of that regarding the Lord loving one and hating the other. So the position regarding this particular acceptance, they state that it could be because the Lord loved Abel and not Cain. So therefore, God did what he did. It's not describable. We can't understand it. But this is also problematic since the Lord himself pleads with Cain regarding the sin that sought to capture him. This is what's interesting. Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to do wrong. The Lord came at Cain and beckoned him to do right. So the Lord himself approaches Cain and says, hey, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin is approaching at your door, And you must rule over it. Otherwise, it's going to consume you. It's going to rule over you. So with this whole idea that God's actions are inscrutable is kind of tossed out and problematic by the fact that the Lord himself approaches Cain to beckon him to do what was right, because Cain knew what was right to do. We only know that based upon the text that he says, if you do well. So Cain knew what he was supposed to do well. Number two is the genre or the source of the offering. So this is the debate on whether or not does it make a difference based upon if it's from the ground or if it's from life. So the argument is it based on the genre of that which is given or the source of the offering? So Cain presented that which was from the cursed ground, thus rendering the fruit from the dust as being bad fruit. So if you do go recall in Genesis 3, when you go through the cursings, there's one particular thing that the Lord curses in regards to man, and that's the ground. That's the soil. That it would be met with thistles and thorns, and you'd have to work it. Therefore, it's cursed ground. But he did not curse the animals. So the argument based on this particular one is that since the Lord cursed the ground, any fruit that came out of it was bad fruit. Okay. So Abel brought which that could not be worked with the hands in the dust of the ground, but presented life that could only be given by God. And the fat portions was an example of how the animal was fed by the grace of God. So the particular argument about Abel is that he brought something that he couldn't work with his own hands. He couldn't produce, you know, animals with his own hands. It's life, it's blood. And so the only person who could provide life on this planet is God. So therefore, what Abel was presenting was clean. He was presenting something that was more valuable and it was clean. So that's the argument. Did Cain actually just give something that was cursed to the Lord? And that the Lord didn't accept his because of the fact that he gave from the cursed ground? And that Abel brought that which was life to him? This is problematic as well. So this is problematic on the sense that in Leviticus, the Lord accepts grain offerings. That's the entirety of Leviticus 2. But the issue was not that Cain. But the issue was that Cain was lacking the oil, and this comes from specifically Leviticus 2 verses 7 through 9 regarding mincha. And in your offering of a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So it's problematic to come to the idea or in the debate that simply because Cain offered that which was from the ground was not acceptable. Because we know, based on Torah, based on the cultural and sacrificial laws found in Leviticus, that grain offerings were acceptable. And as a matter of fact, they were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The problem is not the source of the offering, but that it was lacking something. Cain was lacking something. And that brings us to the position that I currently hold, and probably the most impactful, is number three. Character of the worshiper. It's based on the character of the worshiper. Cain brought, as it states, an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought the first fruits of the flock and the fat portions. So what is this saying? What are we being told in such a small frame of this offering? What are we being told? Well, Cain presented from a place of acquisition based upon pride, and Abel offered from a place of love and faith and adoration as he's recognized himself as to be a vapor or nothing. Cain brought an offering just simply because that's what he was supposed to do. He was puffed up. He was prideful. He knew that he was the guy to redeem him. And it just states in the Hebrew, it says that he just brought some of his crop, some of his fruit to the Lord, just some. But Abel brought the firstborn, the first fruits of his flock, and the fat portions. What do we know about their names that jump out at us regarding this particular sacrifice, because we know that mincha means grain offering or tribute. So Abel didn't have to bring an animal at all, because it didn't require a blood offering. It was a grain offering is what that was. What do we know about their names that would levy the more acceptable sacrifice found in Hebrews 11 regarding Cain's? What does Abel's name mean? Vanity. Futility. Here one day, gone the next. Whenever you have that particular position that you're nothing, that you're not worthy of anything, everything that you have is a blessing. So to him, he was given abundance of life, of first fruit of the flocks. So what he gave to the Lord went far beyond what was necessary. But Cain brought just some of his fruit, some of it, offered it as something he had to do. Abel took this opportunity to say, you know what? I am nothing, and yet you have given me everything. So I'm going to give to you more than you ask of me. Abel went a further. He took it further. Jesus even talks about this very thing in a parable in Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, for they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus gives this exact parable regarding the two men who were bringing alms, bringing to the temple to come worship. One saw himself as being high and looked down upon the other and said, I'm glad I'm not him, worthless sinner. The sinner said, oh, have mercy on me, and came and worshiped from a position of recognition that he didn't deserve any of it. So here we are in the Cain and Abel aspect of it, based on the perception of acceptance. On number three, of the character of the worshiper has a lot more weightiness regarding the focus of the actual worship or sacrifice itself. The entirety of the author's intent was not for you to focus on to figure out, okay, what did Cain do and what did Abel do so that I might not do what Cain did regarding my sacrifice. It wasn't a formula. It wasn't something to figure out. The intention of the author was to have you focus on the person themselves. Cain and his intentions and where his heart was, because the Lord says, hey, if you do well, if you do right, won't you be accepted? Cain wasn't doing what was right with his sacrifices. Abel did. So the character of the worshiper has the weightiness to the entirety of the narrative of Cain and Abel. The position that they held within their names tells us everything that we need to know. That Cain utilizes his formula, utilizes his worship as a way of gaining or of acquisition or possession. Abel came and worshiped the Lord because he was nothing. He felt that he was nothing. He felt that he was unworthy, that his existence is a mere vapor. He's going to be here and gone, so what does it matter? So everything that I have is all for you. I even give praises to you that I even have this. Which brings us to number three, the how. The how. How does Abel bear witness to us now? How does Abel bear witness to us now in light of this particular story? How does it bear witness? One, pure in heart of God's worship. Pure in heart of God's worship. How often do we offer to God what others offer as a way of gaining favor, as using a formula and not faith? How often do we sit there and read a book about somebody who was poor? They did a particular thing in church and the Lord blessed them. So we try to do the same thing they did to get the outcome that they did. Or how about it if you read a book regarding expanding your territories? Yeah, I took a shot at you, Bruce. Expanding your territories, that you just pray this particular prayer and the Lord will bless you and have your territories expanded and you'll have more money and land and life and blah, blah, blah. Or you read a particular book and says, hey, you know, I just sow a seed in this particular ministry. I sow a seed in faith and I reaped a harvest for myself. How often do we sit there and approach our worship to the Lord as some way of gaining some acquisition, some possession or gain from Him? Trying to figure out the formulas of faith to gain from Him. Cain brought only what he had to. Abel brought more than necessary out of love, faith, and adoration as he saw himself unworthy. Cain saw himself otherwise. Cain sought to acquire, whereas Abel came with humility and offered in faith and love. Cain, he saw it from afar and said, this is who I'm going to be. I know what my destiny is, so I'm just going to give as I need to. And Abel's like, well, you've given me this much and I don't deserve it. That's faith. Faith isn't trying to figure out what you need to do because you feel yourself worthy. Faith isn't saying, hey, Lord, I know that I'm your son, your child. I know that I'm the object of your adoration. So I'm going to figure out how to gain a better marriage from you. I'm going to figure out how to gain better kids from you. I'm going to figure out how to get better finances from you. That's Cain worship to me. That's that formula stuff over faith. Cain brought only what was necessary. So do we come to the altar of God in worship, giving only what is necessary? Or do we give in faith, knowing that the Lord is our portion and that we are not of our own, sacrificed for gain or acquisition or sacrificed for adoration through the grace that has been afforded us? Specifically in regards to this, which is so dynamic and so beautiful, is that Cain brought some of his sacrifice just to give. Abel brought an abundance more. He said, even you are my portion. Cain gave what he needed to and kept his. This is my portion. Abel gave more than he needed to. Lord, you are my portion. That's what's beautiful about that particular psalm. This is my heart and my flesh may fail, but you are my portion, my parsha. So even the portion that you have blessed me with, it's not about gaining or acquisition to you or to me. You are the portion. Not the grain or the flocks that you give me. You are the portion. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who was being ruled by sin? He had the spirit of a son of disobedience, among whom we've all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's key. We are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. This is not something that you can fix. This is not something you can figure out to gain. It's by grace, through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. See, the thing is about Cain, he believed in the works of his hands. He knew that if he tilled the ground, he would reap a harvest and he could give that. Abel, no, he was a shepherd. Everything that he had was given to him. It was a blessing. And he offered that. And he recognized that he didn't deserve it. Cain came and worshiped from a position of, I earned this. I deserve this. Here's your portion. I'm going to take the rest of mine. The son who was given to Adam and Eve after Abel was Seth. And this is beautiful. Seth's name means weakness of men. Eve, in her naming of Seth, changed her tone as well. Listen to this in Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. What was first God helped me was now God gave me. Her tone changed. Cain was not the promised seed. She placed her faith in the wrong place. And her naming of Seth is beautiful. The line of Seth, with whom Enoch and Noah would come, begins with a baseline that men are weak to the spiritual power of sin and need a mediator, an atonement, and the line where the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent once and for all. From Seth, we get the idea that men were like Abel, that we're weak, that we don't deserve it, that we should be coming and worshiping the Lord from humility. That is by grace he's given us these things. So faith recognizes our humility of recognition that we are undeserving. That's what faith entails regarding Abel's sacrifice compared to Cain's. Abel didn't believe he deserved it. So he gave even more out of gratitude and humility. As a replacement of Abel, Seth beckons to all of humanity that we are weak, that we are not like Cain. Number two, divine retribution. Divine retribution. Now, this one's going to be hard. This is the hard truth in the narrative. Cain offered from a place of pride and offered incorrectly. He also offered simply to offer. Once Cain had been overtaken to the sin of his pride and anger, he killed the one who received favor. Not only is this prophetic picture of Christ being killed by those who sought to acquire righteousness by the works of their hands, but it also showcases the retribution that comes to those who live their life in this manner. This is a warning to all of the rest of humanity, this story. The first generation from Adam and Eve. This is a beckoning warning to all of humanity. You either come at me in recognition of humility, that I give to you grace and blessing, or if you come at me thinking you can acquire or possess or gain it on your own, there's an outcome. There's an outcome. God cast Cain away from his presence. He cursed the soil so that no fruit would be bore to him in his efforts, and separated him from those who would bear the image of God's favor. Not only did Cain no longer have the ability to gain from the ground anymore, the works of his hands, no fruit, nothing, but he was cast away from the presence of the Lord himself. He said, "You have taken me away from your face." And lastly, those that would be, that could surround him with the blessing and favor of the Lord, he's been cut off from. This is a picture of judgment between those who find their life in Christ and those who seek to find their life in their own efforts. Those who abide in Christ and those who abide in the sin of Adam. This is a declaration to all of mankind saying, you need to be careful how it is you worship and how you approach. This is a declaration of the foundation of who you need to understand who you are. What this also says is that the longer you go through the motions without faith, you too will be overtaken by sin and it will rule over you. Hating those who have favor, who have been found favor, our souls can become seared. Our souls can become seared. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, and this comes from 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This particular word is intentional. It draws us back to the very one who is also sealed or seared with a mark. And that was Cain. He bears that mark in Genesis 4:15, that the Lord marked him that none will come upon him. And anybody who does go upon and has vengeance upon Cain, vengeance will be reaped on their head 7 times. Jesus also showcases this in Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb." Those three things all come from the ground. So where's Jesus pointing with this? You tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and neglect the justice and the love of God. They were lacking the oil. They were lacking that which Abel gave. "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." What is Jesus saying to the Pharisees here? They're like Cain. They believe they deserve it by the works of their hands. "I'm a Pharisee. I abide by the law. I'm a rabbi. I deserve the best seat at the table. My tassels run long so everybody can see how holy I am. I abide by the works of my hands." They are Cain. They are Cain worshipers. One of the lawyers answered them, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world,'" and here's the key, "'may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Now, what's interesting is, as Pastor Blake and I were talking about this for the past 3 days, which has been awesome, he made this really cool quote. He text messaged me. He goes, "Yeah, bro, God, you insult me." This is Cain. "God, you insult me. I'm going to go kill Abel." The Pharisees and lawyers say, "Jesus, you insult us. We're going to kill you." The echoes of that which is bearing witness, particularly in Cain and Abel, bears witness in regards to Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. This is an ongoing thing. The blood that has been speaking from the very beginning beckons at us now. Jesus' blood cries louder than Abel's, Hebrews 12:24. The blood that cries out by Abel from the ground cries vengeance. The blood of Christ that cries from the ground cries grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. But there is a time when vengeance will fall. If you are not found in the redemptive blood cries of Jesus to your soul, you will be met with the cries of vengeance from the blood of Abel, cast away from the presence of God in torment. And you either bear the seal of the Holy Spirit or you bear the seal of Cain. It's one or the other. Either you have the oil or you don't. I forgot to mention that earlier. That which was lacking in Cain's offering was oil. Because according to Leviticus 2, if you're going to present a grain sacrifice to the Lord, it has to have oil and it must be baked. It says nothing about Cain offering with oil. That picture is that of the Holy Spirit. So you're either going to be sealed by the Holy Spirit or not. And that brings us to our last point. Good theology produces good doxology. Good theology produces good doxology. Doxology is just a fancy word for praise. Good theology produces good doxology. How we see God and how we see ourselves is imperative in worship. If we view God as a means to an end, something to be acquired from Him by doing the right things, then we had failed to see God at all. If we see ourselves as worthy of favor and blessing and eternal life based upon our merits and works of our own hands, then we fail to worship at all. We fail to see Him if we feel that we deserve it, or we try to gain something from Him, or we try to utilize formula over faith. We fail to worship whenever we utilize this idea that we somehow deserve it, which is quite a theology that's being preached now. That you deserve it. That God loves you. That He wants to pour out His blessing upon you. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Is that true? Yeah. But there's an element that's required. Repentance. It requires repentance. That you're found in Christ and not in your own works. So if you approach God with this idea that you're going to acquire something from Him, that if you hear somebody from the pulpit talk about your purpose in your life, that you just need Jesus and all those things that you have in your heart to be fulfilled will come pass, that's you're trying to acquire something. You're like, I'll take that, Jesus. I'll take that, Jesus. New boat, new house, fixed marriage, better finances. You fail to see God at all. But if you feel that you somehow deserve it, that you deserve the blessing and love of God based upon the fact that you exist, then you fail to worship at all. This comes from Romans 12, 1 through 3. And I find this to be very connecting regarding the idea of sacrifice or offering. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the miracles of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. What did it say in Hebrews 11 regarding Abel's sacrifice? That it was more acceptable than Cain's? Holy and acceptable to God. Which is what? Your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How are we supposed to determine these things? By testing. By testing. The Lord tests you in regards to this faith. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to not think of himself more highly than he ought to. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Good theology produces good doxology. You present yourself forward as a sacrifice. Holy and acceptable, with humility, not thinking yourself highly, not thinking of yourself highly that you somehow deserve it. You don't present sacrifices with this idea of formula that I'm just going to gain or acquire something from God. You present it in humility and in repentance, that you approach the altar with repentance and worship. Faith is not just to acquire something. It is founded in good theology and expressed in good doxology that will produce good fruit. A ground no longer cursed but cleansed. The Cains of the world will approach the altar of God saying, look what I have done for you. And the Abels will approach in faith and love, praising, "Look what you have done for a sinner like me." That is where faith is found. That is the imperative regarding Cain and Abel. That the entirety of the human race is going to be split in regards to who is who. You're either going to have the seed of the serpent, you're going to be in the seed of the woman. Kingdom of Satan, kingdom of Christ. One's going to come at and be like, "Check out my works that I've done for you. I've done good things. You must let me into heaven. Look what I did in your name." The Abels will approach in faith, saying, "Look what you have done for a sinner like me." A ground that is just dust will produce thorns and thistles. But dust that has been given the living water will produce good fruit by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The ungodly, who have been made righteous by grace through faith, who was baptized us in the Spirit of God. So how is it that Abel bears witness to us in regards to faith? Faith does not seem that we approach him. We don't approach the altar. We don't worship. We don't come into Sunday morning as something that we're just supposed to do. We come into worship. Why? Because we recognize that we're unworthy for the grace that's been given to us. That's how we bear the mark of faith. If we come in here expecting, like we're told to, hey, come in here, expect a miracle. Expect God to work in your life. You come in with an idea. Okay, well, this is what I want from God, so I'm going to do what I need to do to get what I want. That's Cain. That's Cain worship. That's Cain's type of faith. I deserve it. You need to give it to me. I'm only going to give what's necessary. Abel walks through those doors, ready to worship a God who is loving and gracious towards us and has called us from death into life, not by anything that we've done. We have done nothing to deserve it. So how does faith work in Christ? By grace. That's how we're able to approach and worship. Good theology, our understanding of God and us, and who we are and who God is, produces good doxology. And if either of them are off, anything in regards to the theology of God, anything that in regards to the understanding of man, your doxology is going to be off. Your worship is going to be off. It's not going to be acceptable. There is a reason that we are to approach and worship God in spirit and in truth. We need to understand who God is and who we are. That we are more aligned to Abel whenever we step in faith, realizing that we are a vapor. Our life is here and it's gone. But he has graciously given us all things because he gave us his son, that we have eternal life, that we don't go from just being a vapor anymore. So next week, we're going to be talking about this very thing regarding Enoch. The next person in Hebrews 11 is going to be Enoch. Fun fact, the seventh generation past Abel is Enoch. It says he walked with God, then he was no more. Do you know who the seventh generation past Cain was? Lamech. And what does Lamech say? If Cain be punished at a certain extent, may his punishment be seven times as strong as his. That's how wicked Lamech was. There's a huge split between the two lines of between Adam and Eve's lineage. There's a massive split. One walked with God so closely that he just became no more. The other was so wicked that he himself said, "I'm way worse than Cain is." So we're going to be talking about Enoch next week in regards to faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your goodness towards us, Lord, that we can even approach your altar at all, Lord. For we are unclean, we are unworthy, we are undeserving of everything that you give us, Lord. So we should approach you in worship and give you more than you, more than we can even handle, more than we can give to you, as much as we can give to you. All that we do in worship should be that of much more, because we are undeserving for the grace you've extended to us. We should be approaching your altar in worship, not with simple grains, Lord, but with the fat portions. Because we see you high. We see you as great and mighty and gracious and loving, that you saw us fit to be able to be introduced and adopted as sons and daughters. That we approach you in faith, believing what you have stated, believing that you have pulled us and atoned for us, that you pulled us out of death into life. That which we bring to the altar, that which we do in our everyday lives and worship, may it be the first fruits of our flock and of the fat portions. May we step forward and always present the best to you, Lord, because you deserve it and so much more. For we are unworthy, we are mere vapor in this life. But you have redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. That you have given us life eternal, that you have atoned for us, that you have given us righteousness and not judgment. So we should be bringing the best that we have to you, not just barely skirting by. Lord, quicken our hearts. Chastise us and discipline us to be reminded of who we are. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts to reveal that if we are bringing just mere grain to you, that we come to Sunday morning because that's what we're supposed to do. Reveal in our hearts that which beckons at our souls to just merely do whatever we feel we need to do. Draw us to do far more. Remind us of the grace that you have extended to us. Remind us of your goodness and remind us of who we are, that we were dead, spiritually dead, sons of wrath, children of disobedience. And we walked among this earth just every desire of ourselves. Every thought was ours. Every action is ours. Every desire we sought after we went after, sin ruled over us. But by your Spirit, you have awakened us to the faith that is in the gospel. You've awakened us to your grace and goodness. Beckon to us that Sunday mornings are not enough anymore. Avoiding the people we don't want to talk to or share the gospel with is not enough anymore. That we should be stepping out of faith, giving the first fruits of our flock, the best that we have, and then the fat portions. Because we love you and are grateful for you, and that we would just extend our worship to you in every aspect of our lives. That we merely not just bring grain for the sake of bringing grain, so I could check a box. Lord, may we magnify your name greatly. Holy Spirit, illuminate the scriptures to us. That makes you so much bigger and so much better than we ever perceived or thought. That your goodness really is good. Now we are solidified in faith because you've given it to us. That we are unworthy, but you counted us. You counted us righteous because of faith. May our faith lead to good doxology. That we bring you so much more. Lord, we are so thankful for your Son. That his blood atoned for us. That his blood cries louder than Abel's. Beckons us to grace and mercy. That you have not allowed the cries of Abel from the ground to bear witness on us or to come upon us as judgment. But that Christ's blood cries louder. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for the faith that we're able to see. The Holy Spirit beckon at us every single moment to remind us of what we are to bring to your altar, because we are unworthy and you are so good. It's in Christ's name alone that we're even able to pray these things, even mere utterances from our mouths in praise. Amen.